Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Friday edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be concluding my series, The Truth About Tithes, Who Has Really Robbed God? Again, I will be concluding this series, The Truth About Tithes, Who Has Really Robbed God? I'm sure it'll come up again in the future. As I said, I've had numerous inquiries about this, not about the broadcast, but just from individuals, family members I've run into that ask me, hey, what do you think about this? And so I'm sure it'll come up again. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, you have a question, you have a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. Always have a session open for those of you who would like to participate, offer a question, a comment via that venue. It's there and available for you. And as always, if you're listening to this broadcast during non-live hours from 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, and you have a question or a comment, and you're listening via the Arc Studies Live Archives here on Blog Talk Radio, feel free to shoot me your questions or your comments at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, shoot them to my email address at ryoung@arcstudies.org, and I'll respond as soon as I get them. I'm usually pretty good at responding at the emails, as long as you're clear in your credentials. Okay, so far during this session, we've talked about several things that I want to address and wrap up today. We've defined tithes. We've looked at the history of the tithe. We've looked at the method of tithing. We've talked about how tithes came to an end from a biblical perspective. We've talked about the misuse of the tithe. And lastly, what I call the replacement of the tithe. It's really not a replacement. It's a free will offering, but to accomplish what churches are using the tithe for, that's what this particular thing or particular method of giving is intended for. All right, so let's get into our session. All right. Just by way of review, again, I'm going to touch on all these things again. If you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me a line or shoot me a call at area code 646-652-2905 or, submit via my chat parking lot. All right, so let's talk about the tithes defined. We talked about during this series that the word tithe means a tenth. That's all it means. You know, and I've had individuals who have, very close individuals, even here on BTR, who have said, you know, that they tithe, but they're not clear on their, on tithing. And that's understandable. Some have taken the position that, If you don't tithe, then somehow God is against you. And this is why I wanted to address, or the curse of God will fall on you. And this is why I wanted to address the subject matter. The reality is that while the word tithe means a tenth, there is a difference between giving a tithe and tithing. There's a huge difference between the two. Giving 10% of anything is just, it's a free will choice. It's a free will decision. If you decide that you want to give 10% of anything, and that's your choice. Tithing, on the other hand, is a practice that was mandated by the law, as we talked about in Scripture. It was mandated. There was no choice. There were curses that went along with not doing it. All right? And so what I'm saying is that two things. Number one, if you choose that you want to provide 10% of your income to your local church, I would encourage you to. I would encourage you to go beyond 10%. Some people can. I would encourage you 15%, 20%. I would encourage you to look at your income and see what you can do. And again, always qualify that by saying, if in fact your church is performing the work of ministry. I'm not saying provide that so that men can build larger monuments to men, because, again, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, that's where tithing tends to go. It becomes a source of income from the church that your church can then leverage through the banking community in order to extract a larger loan, in order to build a larger building that's really a monument to man, because God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Scripture is clear. So you can't say you're building God a new house, because God doesn't live there. And I'm talking about the organization of the church or the building. God lives in the church, the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. That is you and I and any who have come to saving grace with Almighty God by the death of Jesus Christ. We are the church. We are the called out ones. This is whether you're in a house, or this is whether you're in the parking lot, this is whether you're in a shopping mall. You are the church. And again, I don't have any problem from a biblical perspective if someone wants to build a functional place to get together that looks nice. You can do that, you know, and you can be reasonable with it today. But that's not what you see. What you see is these elaborate structures that are being built, and you know, individuals are taking the attitude, you know, or trying to mimic, you know, the whole building process of building the temple. As a matter of fact, I remember one church even went as far as to name individuals in his church, institute the 12 tribes, and everybody was in the tribe, and they were all responsible for raising a certain amount of money. And I just thought that was so ridiculous. But that's what they did, trying to, you know, mimic that imagery. And the interesting thing about it is that they did that, and they paid off that particular church, and this was, you know, 20 years ago, 20, 25 years ago, and they paid off that church, and now the pastor of that church holds that deed and, is, in fact, has taken that church and leveraged it as proper, as personal holdings in order to get other loans, in order to grow his own personal buildings, holdings, and to build houses for his family and all the rest of these things. Now, many of you may not have a problem with that, and that's up to you whether or not you have a problem with that. I have a problem with the fact that if, in fact, you were building that for your church, you know, for the church, the people to meet, then it should have been a corporate holding, not a personal holding. Because if at any time this individual dies and, say, his children say, you know what, I'm just going to sell it, it's his personal holdings. And that's a sad thing. Anyway, so while the word tithe means a tenth, there's a difference between a tithe and tithing. If someone chooses to give 10% of their income, I say more power to you if that's what you choose. The only caution that I would add is if you feel like, if you have the sentiment that I wouldn't go below 10%. You see, because that's legalistic. That's when you are tithing under the law. That is legalistic. All right, and we'll talk more about that in a bit. But that is when it be you. You're functioning by law, not by grace. You're functioning by the law when you say, I wouldn't give less than 10%. You provide based upon your income. Based upon your income. Okay. So that's tithes defined. The history of the tithe. Again, we talked about all these things. I'm summarizing, and in fact, I'll put the summary out on my blog page after today's broadcast, so that you can review it, print it, whatever you want to do with it. All right. Let's talk about the history of the tithe. All right. While both Abraham and his grandson Jacob gave or promised a tenth, neither of these models represents tithing as mandated under the law, nor how it's being misused today in the church. People today in the church invoke it because when folks like me say tithing is part of the law, they try to say, well, no, it's not. Like Abraham tithed and Jacob tithed, and that's not true. It's definitely not true. And nowhere in Scripture will you find it to be true. What you find is that Abraham gave a tithe, which is just say he gave 10% of something. And there are things that go along with that. Abraham gave a tenth, not of his own income or his own increase or his own crops. Abraham gave a tenth of what had been taken from Sodom. Now, he went and fought the war to get his nephew back, Lot, and he took back all the goods that had been taken from Sodom. And when Melchizedek came out and brought them sustenance, Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of that. And then the other 90% he gave back to Sodom. It's right in there. Take a look at it for yourself. He did not tithe from his increase. Or tithe, the way he tithe, or he didn't tithe, period. Because again, there's a difference between giving a tithe and tithing. Giving a tithe just means you gave 10%. That's all it means. You gave 10% of something. All right? Tithing is the practice that is mandated again under the law. Abraham did not tithe. There's no evidence anywhere else where he gave 10% of anything to anyone. And even if there were, which there's not, even if there were, based upon this model, it is not the way individuals tithe under the law or even tithe today, because he did not tithe from his own increase, none at all. Not a penny of his went to Melchizedek, not a hoof, not a toenail off of a lamb of Abraham's holdings went to Melchizedek. But instead, he went and got Sodom's stuff back, and he gave Melchizedek 10% of the stuff that he took from the king he battled in getting Sodom's stuff back and gave the rest back to them. So that model can't be used. All right? And then Jacob promised to give a tenth of what he had after God would do a number of things for him first. If you've read the account, and we did, you know, I've read it for you. Jacob said, if you do this, and if you do that, and if you do that, and if you do this, and if you bring me back, Lord, then I'll give you a tenth of what I have. Now, is that the model of tithing that is either being used today in the church, or is that even the same model that was used under Israel, under the mandate of tithe? Absolutely not. There was no tithing there with either one of them. Both, one gave a tenth of someone else's income. So if you want to use that as your model to escape the fact that tithing today can only look back to the law, you can't predate the law and try to make it seem like it's, you know, which I always thought was a ridiculous argument anyway, because you'll say, you know, I hear preachers say, well, you know what, tithing is, when, you know, Abraham tithed, so we're not talking about tithing from the law, you know, but Abraham tithed, and then I read Malachi, where the curse is involved, you know, and that contradicts the word of God, all right? And so, again, so those two models in the history of tithe cannot be used. Lastly, tithing today is used as a fundraiser to guarantee income for church use or abuse. In my opinion, in a lot of instances, it's abuse. That's how tithing is used today. again, it's used as income for the organization of the church so that that organization can leverage it in order to extract funds from a bank for a building project or whatever. All right? Now, again, let me clarify. It is my belief that if you hold your hand closed, you know, yeah, you're right. Nobody can get anything out of it, but nobody can put anything in it either. And so I believe that you should give, you should participate in giving. And I have no problem with a church leveraging its income in order to get a loan for worthwhile projects. You know, and again, I'm not saying worthwhile to me because we can all disagree beyond the pale of salvation, according to Romans 14. I'm not talking about if it's worthwhile to me, but, you know, I'm talking about worthwhile in their scope of ministry. Is the focus on evangelism? Is the focus on taking care of your congregation where they can't take care of themselves? You know, is the focus on you know, is the focus on buying good study Bibles? Because churches will knock themselves out and buying gifting $12 gift and award Bibles. They're with the fake leather covers. And putting them in the backs of pews or giving them to new members. And you know, I know you say a Bible is a Bible is a Bible, but you know what? There are good study Bibles out there that will assist people in understanding the Word of God. Excellent study Bibles. And that's what the church should be investing in. The church building or the organization should be investing in the organism of the church, which is the people. Individuals joining a church, there should be a curriculum developed for them so that they can understand why they believe what they believe. That's where your resources should be going. And why should they be going there? Well, they should be going there because these individuals are the ones who are charged with the Great Commission to go out and evangelize. So they need to understand why they believe what they believe, or as Peter puts it, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts so they can be ready to give an answer or defense. The Greek word is apologia there, of the hope that is in them with meekness and respect. But instead, what churches says, you know what? They dumb people down. Don't worry about that. You just come, and I'll just preach at you, you know, and then what you do is you bring me money, and I'll reach other people. The more money you give me, I can get my television ministry on. You know, you send me your money, and I'll reach your next-door neighbor. This is televangelist. Instead of you being equipped to reach your own next-door neighbor, bring some people to our church because we got an elaborate church here. This is to bring people in here, you know, so I can reach them instead of individuals being able and equipped to reach them and being given the, you know, the equipment. One thing I will say is that I have never used my clergy discount, you know, and I don't say that to pat myself on the back, but I just think that it's ridiculous that, you know what, I understand this is what I'm supposed, you know, if you're today, quote unquote, if you get called into the ministry, this is what you do, and it's going to cost you some money. But generally, the churches pay for that. Your congregations pay for that. They usually don't come out of your pocket. I think there should be a discount all the way across the board. You know, it should be across the board then. How about giving a discount to new members? So, because these things can be expensive, and they foot the bill themselves. I know I have a battle, I call it a battle bag. It's one bag, and it's probably $2,000 worth of books in it. Now, with it, I can translate any text. I have everything necessary to translate the scriptures. I have the Hebrew Masoretic text in there, as well as the Tanakh. I have the Greek Eclectic text, as well as the Textus Receptus in there, complete with your analytical lexicon and critical lexicons and just pure regular lexicon. All this stuff is in this one bag, and it's again, it's a pretty penny that I've accumulated over the years. Right? Well, guess what? What about other folks who can't afford that? They can't afford these things. A good study Bible. You get a good leather-bound study Bible today, it's probably going to cost you $50-$60. Some people can't afford that. How about investing in them? And I know you don't want to put good study Bibles out of the pews because somebody might steal them. So what? I hope they do. Somebody going to steal the word of God? Yeah, let them steal it. Take it home, throw it on the table, and let God open it up to thou shalt not steal, or let him who stole steal no more but work with his hands, or some other passage that I know God can use by the fact that they stole a study Bible. What should the church care about that? You don't put cheap ones out there because you don't care about that. Our focus needs to be on evangelism and the growth of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, rather than building bigger monuments to men when God does not dwell in temples made with hands. So again, let's see, Abraham's tithe can't be used because it was not from his income. Jacob's tithe can't be used because he said, if you do all these things, once you're done doing all these things, then I give you a tenth. Not our tithe, I just give you a tenth then. Right? And today, tithes is being used again as a fundraiser. All right. So, all right. Let's move on. Let's talk about the method of tithing. All right? The way tithes is used today, again, it's all coercive. Individuals realized in churches, clergy, quote unquote, recognize that individuals will get their checks and go home and, you know, maybe take their family out to dinner, you know, and they set aside their 10%, you know, but then they say they may take their family out to dinner, or they may do something, and then pretty soon they're coming up short, so now they can't give 10% anymore. They can't, so they're giving less and less. So preachers started saying, again, you got a chorus. Now God wants the first. He wants that first, you know, the first 10%, not the last 10%. That way they could guarantee that these individuals, under fear of God, would make sure they gave that first 10%. Well, according to Scripture, that's not how God receives the tithe. At all. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, verse 30 through 34, God received the tenth. The last one. Not the first, the last. And guess what? It didn't matter what shape it was in. Okay, as a matter of fact, let's go there real quick. Let's read that real quick. Leviticus, chapter 27, chapter 27, verses 30 through 34, if you have your Bibles. Let's take a look at what God says about this, you know, in contrast to what men have said about this over the years. Okay. He says this. Verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree is the Lord's, it is holy unto the Lord. Again, this is verse 30 of Leviticus 27. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. So they could actually borrow against their tithe, because, again, it is my contention that tithing was like a tax system under the old covenant. All right, so if you want to redeem it, you ain't got it, you can, but you got to add one-fifth to it when you bring it back. Then he goes on to say, and concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, they held the rod out, and the cattle will go up under. Listen to this. Whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy unto the Lord. The tenth, not the first, the tenth. And then he went on to say, and he shall not inquire whether it's good or bad. Or in other words, he will not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. Because if he makes a substitution, both that animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. In other words, as the animals went under the rod, every tenth one was the tithe. Okay, that kills that whole give God the first. God don't want the last 10%. He wants the first 10%. No, that is not how Scripture. Again, it had. When the moment you are seeking after money, you err from the faith. This is why 1 Timothy 6 says this. You begin to make up your own doctrine. The tenth one belonged to the Lord, and it didn't matter if it had one short leg. It was God's. Now, why would God say something like that? Because it was food. It didn't matter. We're not talking about the lamb without blemish that was part of the ceremonial sacrifice. Because the tithe wasn't part of that ceremonial sacrifice. Tithe had nothing to do with that ceremonial sacrifice. They blended those two things in order to try to make that point. And it's the best of the best. No, Tide was not the best of the best. It was just the 10th one. That's all it was. Didn't matter if they had two long legs and two short legs. Now, what was the purpose in that? Because guess what? If it happened to be the best one, then it just did. If it happened to be the worst one, it just did. Because it's just food. That's why the very next verse says, you don't inquire. So you don't sit there and try to sit your cattle up so that you can get rid of all your bad ones so you can keep all your good herd or your good animals. That's why he goes on in that very next verse to say, you must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. Because if you try to substitute it, then the one that was good that you wanted to keep and the one that maybe was bad that you tried to switch it with, now both of them go to the Levites. Because that's where the tithe went. Both of them now belong to the Levites. Now, if it was a bad one, you wouldn't try to switch it out because you don't care about that. So it's meant to protect, trying to keep all your good ones. God just took the 10th one. Did not matter what kind of shape it was in. And so, you know, when you look at the method of tithing and the way it's talked about today, it is definitely outside of the will of God. All right. Second thing is tithes were always crops or cattle. Always crops or cattle. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 and 23 tells us. Always crops or cattle. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 24 through 26, you could convert it to money if you had to make a long trip. That's the only time it could be converted to money. In fact, in the time of Christ, that was the purpose of the money changers. Individuals would travel a long distance, and they could not because Israel was dispersed at the time. And so they, when they needed to make a sacrifice or something up at a temple or whatever, or they were trying to bring their tithe up to the storehouse or whatever, and they could not carry to bring the cattle that long distance, it wasn't cost effective to do it, they could convert it to money, and then once they got there, they could then buy cattle there in order to go in the temple with. And of course they misused that too. Became used car salesmen for the most part. You the worst of the worst because they know you're stuck. Because they couldn't go in there and throw money in there. Money wasn't a sacrifice. All right. So the method of tithing, again, it was the 10th, not the first. Always crops of cattle could be converted to money only for long journeys, Deuteronomy 14, 24 through 26. And every third year, there was one tithe that was taken up for the poor, Deuteronomy 14, 27 through 29. As part of, again, like I said, it was Israel's welfare system, if you will. It was a tax system. It was a means of sustenance for those who could not feed themselves for whatever reason. In the case of the Levites, they weren't allowed to grow crops or raise cattle. For some, it may be famine or drought. Whatever the reason, that's what he means in Malachi when he says that there may be meat in my house. And the my house was not the equivalent of the church. It was the storehouse. That's the equivalent of U-Haul. Where you store stuff. No preaching was done there. No praise and worship services were held there. Nobody prayed in the storehouses. No one discussed the word in the storehouses. Many of those things may have been done in the courtyard or the synagogue, but never in the storehouse. The storehouse was just that, a storehouse. All right, coming up on 30 minutes left in the broadcast. This is your host, Rick Young, the Apologist. We are concluding our series, The Truth About Tithes, Who Has Robbed God? If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with a question or comment, again, shoot me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. Again, let me preface, that it is not my conclusion that individuals should not give, and anyone who is listening to this broadcast, because they believe They're trying to find a way out of giving. I believe you're outside of the will of God if you're not. But I don't limit God to a dime off every dollar and feel like I'm doing his will. Some people can give more. Some can give less. You know what you can do, but God wants your time and your talent as well as your treasure. And then you also should look at what, how it's being invested. All right. Let's talk about the end of the tithe. The end of the tithe. The mandate to the tithe ended with the end of the dispensation of law. We just, the last series we did was on law and grace. Law and grace. We are no longer under the law. Romans 10:4 makes it clear. Actually, Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, but under grace. Romans 10:4 makes it clear Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. And again, the church has a tendency of mixing law and grace in order to lord over the congregations. Something that the Apostle Peter warned church elders or church leaders not to do. You don't lord over God's flock. We're God's flock. You provide an example and you provide teaching. Those are the two things that pastors and preachers and leaders in the church, teachers, are supposed to do. Provide teaching and examples. Teaching and examples. You can do one and not the other. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus instructed his disciples, you know, he said, follow the teachings of the Pharisees because they sit in Moses' seat. Follow what they say, therefore, but don't do what they do because they say and don't do. I submit to you much that's read in that chapter. I can substitute the word clergy for today. Woe unto you, clergy, hypocrites. Much of what's there. As a matter of fact, let me give you a good example. And I'm not trying to hammer my fellow laborers, but if it walks like a duck, you know, we need to correct these things. You can run through this entire chapter. He says this. Jesus said, Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees, and again, I can substitute the clergy, sit in Moses' seat. Well, the clergy sits in Christ's seat or the apostles' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And I submit to you that this goes on today. As I've often said, you can have no arms and no legs and still have to park further away from the church than the pastor. That is ridiculous. I can call Jesus by his first name, but walk up to your pastor and call him by his first name and see what happens. Let me read on. He said, but all their works, listen to what he says. For they bind, verse 4, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Do you know that most pastors don't tithe? That's like a little known fact. And the ones that do, their salaries are increased by 10% so that the 10% that comes off is a wash. Did you know that? And there are many reasons they give. Some say, well, we replaced the Levites. You can't do that in Scripture. Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it makes that clear. You don't modify the law. Make yourself a Levite. But this occurs. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments, talking about what they wear. And I submit to you, watch what pastors wear. You know, the big robes with all the stuff that you want to see on them. All so they can be seen of men. Instead of just, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I become all things to all men so that by some means I might win some. He doesn't try to stand out. He wants to blend in to meet you at the point of your need. Matthew goes on to say, they love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. The synagogue is the equivalent of the church today, not the storehouse. And when you have a church dinner, do they serve your pastor and everybody else as buffet style? Why? Is their table often the only one with a tablecloth on it? Why? Do they have a real plate and silverware and everyone else has plastic forks and spoons and paper plates? Why? They get the best seats in the synagogue. This is for this reason that I don't sit in pulpits unless I'm preaching. I was convicted by this. Sitting up there in a high back, comfortable chair with someone to bring you juice at the lifting of a finger, and people are cramped up in the pews out there. I just take issue with that. That bothers me. They like greetings in verse 7 in the marketplace and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, meaning want to be called by their titles. This is what I was talking about when I said I can call Jesus by his first name. Jesus. That's the closeness that he sought with us, but call your pastor by his first name. A man who did not die on the cross for you. Call him by his first name and watch what happens. You better preface it with a title. Or some method of subservience. They love greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, or by their titles. He said, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest amongst you shall be your servant. The same thing that he spoke of in Luke. When his disciples, when he told them, someone sitting here is going to betray me, and they turned that from, you know, in the matter of one verse from, you know, which one of us could it be, to, well, which one of us is the greatest. And he made it clear to them then that, you know, amongst men, you know, there are men who exercise lordship, but that shall not be said of you. For who is greater, the one being served, or the one serving? Well, in the world, the one being served is the greatest. But the God, the servant, is the greater of the two. This is why Jesus washed Peter's feet. That was the most subservient duties that could be assigned to someone in a house, to the least of the servants. And he didn't do it at a foot washing service where the feet were already pedicured and clean. No, he washed nasty from Jerusalem to Nazareth feet with dirt stuck between the toes. This is why Peter said, you can't do that. That is the motto for your leadership. That type of servanthood. Verse 11, he who is greatest amongst you shall be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and I could say clergy, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, or clergy, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to make one convert, and when he's won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, who say, whosoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gold in the temple, he is obliged to perform it. The focus, again, being on money instead of being on what you should be focused on. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies the gold, or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever swears by an altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? It's not about the money. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of it may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, who indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Now, what is he talking about here? Wow, you want to clean the outside of something. Folks join a church, and the first thing that they do is they want to make you an usher or put you in the choir and make you look like everyone else. But how much time is invested on the internal man, what I call the private man, instead of focusing on the public man? Why do you walk in churches and deacon boards are corrupt, but no one says anything because they're great givers? That's how they earn their position. Got a call here. All right, let me come off my pedestal here. Got 18 minutes left. Let me take my call from, well, I can't read the name. Caller, how are you? Caller? Okay, you're blanking in and out. Okay, I can't call her. I can't hear you. I don't know whether you're calling from a cell phone, but you're kind of blanking in and out. Maybe if you want to hang up and call back, maybe we can get a better line. Just try hanging up and calling back. All right, and I'm actually glad that that caller did call, because I don't want to go down. I want to come off my soap dish, you know, my soapbox rather. Because I take issue with these types of things. The focus should be on the people in the church. You know ye not that you are the temple of God. You are where God dwells. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Scripture is clear on that point. You are where the investment should be made. And I'm not saying that an edifice cannot be built. All right, let's see. Caller's in the chat room. Maybe you want to try to call back, or maybe offer your whatever it is you were trying to add via the chat. I'd just like to see churches invest in their people, in their congregations. I'd like to see pastors not driving luxury cars while their congregations are catching the bus in many cases. Now, I'm not saying you know, maybe there's a reason why the person is catching the bus. Maybe they don't want a car. Maybe their income, maybe they just don't want to drive. But if anyone in your church wants to drive, anyone, and can't afford a car, then I don't think that the pastor, unless he has his own job and he's spending his own money, you are to be the servant of that church. Unless you have your own money, then I don't think that you should be driving BMWs and folks in your church can't drive. Let's see. God bless. From Portugal. Okay. How you doing? This is from the chat, my chat parking lot, the individual who tried to call. God bless you in Portugal. I'd like to offer that right back at you. All right. Coming up on 15 minutes. And again, I'm waiting if there's any comments that would like to be added or if you'd like to try to call back. Maybe you get a clear line. But let's move on with the wrap up here. So I appreciate you calling because it pulled me off my soapbox. Those are things I get frustrated with churchianity. And what I call churchianity is consensus Christianity. It's when the organization of the church practices the things that it practices because everyone is willing to go along with it. from Portugal, we can't phone. Okay, I see. Well, if you have a question or comment that you'd like to add here, if you type it, I'll read it. That's whether you support or not. That's, you know, folks are going to disagree sometimes. All right. And so anyway, let's get back here while I'm waiting for you to add whatever you want to add there. So I do believe the tithe has been misused. All right, we're talking about the end of the tithe. Okay, end of the tithe. We got 14 minutes left. All right, no Christian is mandated to tithe. Today we're not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14, Romans 10:4. There is no curse for not tithing. Contrary to pastors reading Malachi 3, misusing it by reading that passage, there is no curse for the tithe. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 through 13 makes it clear, and I'll read that to you. Galatians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, verse 11 through 13 says that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. So when your church leader or whoever gets up and reads Malachi in an attempt to make you tithe, they are violating the will of Almighty God. They are frustrating the grace of Almighty God. You cannot be cursed because you are under grace, and Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4 tells us. So therefore, when you get up there or someone gets up there and reads that passage, they're frustrating the grace of God. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had this to say. He said, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor or a sinner. In other words, if I have reimposed a law on me that Christ fulfilled and took off of me, nailing it to the cross, then I'm making myself a transgressor. He goes on in verse 19 to say, for I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Then Christ has died in vain. And so when we do that and we attempt to imply by the usage of Malachi 3 that there's a blessing for keeping that law and a cursing for not keeping it, then we are governing ourselves by Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and not by the grace of Almighty God. I am not under the law, but under grace. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And this, in fact, is the misuse of the tithe. In spite of all biblical evidence to the contrary, churches today continue to use these coercive methods to draw the tithe from their congregants. Have you ever wondered why your church will tell you you're responsible to tithe, but never teach what Scripture teaches about tithing? And again, we've been talking about this for 2 weeks. I encourage you, go back and listen to the broadcast. I've covered it all. Scripture is clear. It's not like a whole lot of work. Just read it. Read what Scripture teaches on this. In fact, individuals depend on you not to read it, because then you become a servant to whatever they say about it. Malachi 3 and his curse is read repeatedly to go a dime of every dollar to the organization of the church, while the true church, which is you and I, who have come to saving graces, saving salvation by grace, by the death of Christ, are not invested in. The church, again, the Greek word ekklesia, is the called out ones. People are the church. The building is just where they meet. But yet more money is emphasized and poured into the building than into the people. Church organizations use these tithing funds, as I've said, to leverage funds to build huge, elaborate monuments to men under the rules of building God a house. God has a house. That house is you and I, and we've talked about this. Again, we've talked about how I'm not going to go back and read through all of these, but Scripture is clear on all these issues. But the apostle, let me read to you from the words of the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul, just so you can see where the house of God is. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you who are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Hold on 1 second. Let me clarify here. Pardon the interruption. All right. Members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, verse 21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together, you are being built together as a habitation of God in the Spirit. You are being built into that. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And so again, you are the temple of God. You are the church where God lives. It's because of a lack of faith that individuals, faith and trust in God, that we have to use these coercive methods. Teach your congregations. Teach them why giving is necessary. Be good stewards of the money, not building monuments to men, but reasonable edifices wherewith to worship. And invest in your congregation and watch them go out and evangelize and grow. Watch it happen. Trust God. Trust God's method. The Great Commission is not a fundraiser. It's an evangelism effort. Don't send your congregations out ill-equipped to evangelize. Very little is invested in the house that God has chosen for himself, but instead is invested in buildings that men choose to build for Almighty God because they think that God's going to dwell there. Well, and again, they use the imagery of Solomon with the temple, the elaborate temple. But when you look back and look at Solomon's attitude towards building God that temple, you find that not even Solomon suffered from that illusion. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, the scripture says, but will God indeed, this is Solomon trying to invoke God, trying to invoke him to use the temple that he had built. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? This is Solomon speaking. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened towards the temple, not that God dwells there, towards the temple day and night, and towards the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays towards this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, hear from your dwelling place in heaven, and when you hear, believe. Now that was then. Now we are the temple of God, and God has come to dwell in you and I, if in fact we have come to a saving grace in the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ. That's where the investment needs to be made. That's where individuals need to understand why they believe what they believe. That's why you got to pay the extra electric bill, not just on Sunday, Wednesday, and other special days, but instead so the individuals can teach, not just early Sunday morning. Open the church up and let folks come in. Teach every day. Put more people on salary. If you spend less millions on the building, you can put more teachers on salary. So that there's always someone there ready to teach. Not just when there's great people, great throngs of folks in there. You see, because churches have convinced themselves under the leadership of pastors that, you know what, it's not a good usage of resources except to preach when you got a large group of people there. You won't find that attitude in Scripture. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life. And I'm not saying that you got a big congregation that's destruction. What I'm saying is the attitude to big and small. Have teachers on staff who can proclaim the Word of God and teach the Word of God to any in your congregation who choose to come any day of the week. Open your churches for that. It'll cost more money, but take it off that building fund for the million-dollar sanctuary and build a reasonable place. The replacement of the tithe. The tithes were replaced by free will giving. We talked about this Wednesday. Got 3 minutes left in the broadcast, and I'm not going to read through the entire thing again, but I do want to read through 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I encourage you again to read chapter 8 or listen to the broadcast the other day. I read the entire thing. In chapter 9, he tells you why giving is necessary. Teach this to your congregations. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians. The Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest your boasting or our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, that you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come to you and find you unprepared. And I'm just going to jump down because, again, I encourage you to read this. Listen to what he says here. He says this. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That is a promise from God under the new covenant. Yes, you give, and he will give back unto you. But there's a reason. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Your choice, not some external amount that is heaped on you. Not grudgingly or of necessity, meaning someone compelling you to do it. As you choose in your heart. All right? For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things and have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, and his righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, not just so you can have it. He goes on to say, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us unto God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, listen to that, the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, that from your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God that is in you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. I encourage you to read that and take some time to read it, because he's giving. He tells you to give so he can trust you in giving, and then he'll give more to you so that he can trust you as a conduit for his grace in order to take care of his church. Trust God and stop coercing congregations. Trust God and stop being unwilling to give and being coerced by the tithe. Trust God, clergy. Trust God, laity. All right, this is Rick Young, the apologist. going to begin on Monday with a new topic. I ask you to supply whatever you want to hear about. All right? So until Monday, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.